Well, as they're going upstairs, like I said just a couple minutes ago, we're wrapping up this series that we've been in as a church family. We're wrapping up the I am statements of Jesus. They tell us who Jesus is, what he came to accomplish. There are these unique statements that he made. They're all seven of these I am statements are found in the book of John. We've looked at all of them, and today we're going to look at the last one. And it's important that we understand who Jesus believes he is, so that we believe that he came to accomplish what he came to accomplish. If we don't believe who he is, then it's going to be hard to believe that he accomplished what he came to accomplish. So those are important things that we've been doing. And today we're looking at the last one. Last Sunday we looked at, on Resurrection Sunday, we looked at I am the resurrection and the life. We looked previously at the way, the truth, the life. We looked at I am the door. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. We looked at all of the seven I am statements. And chronologically, this is the very last one. You're going to find it in John 15. You can open up to it if you'd like to follow along. But what he says in here is, I am the true vine. It's a very unique statement compared to the other six. But we'll dig in why. This is the last Sunday for this series, and we're going to go into another new series just to forewarn you or to give you a heads up. Next week, we're going to start a series, a short 5-week series called Why. It's a little bit different than what we typically do. It's going to be an apologetics type of series. It means why we, like the first one will be why we believe the Bible. Apologetics, if that's a word you don't know, I'll give you the very easy description or definition of that. It's how to defend your faith. So in this series, we'll look at, if I just give you next Sunday as the example, look at why believe the Bible. There's a lot of reasons, so there'll be part one and part two. But why believe the Bible, we'll look at examples both inside and outside of Scripture that support the Bible is more than just a good book. And we'll look at that as a church. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at this Why series. But today, if you want to open up to John 15, we'll be reading that in just a little bit. So we'll read it, and then I'll tell you how we're going to approach this and go back to it. But let's read it together. You can open up to it in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. We'll have it on there, too. I'm going to start in verse 1. We'll go through verse 11. Let's read. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I might have lied. It might not be on the screen. We'll see. Just kidding. It's not on the screen. You're going to have to just listen. I'll do my best narrator voice. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. So branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. I'm going to stop there. He continues on with some very important and very good stuff. And I encourage you to read that on your own. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If I can give you just a little background of what's going on in this. This is the last I am statement. This is after Judas has left in the upper room. They've gone to the garden. Jesus is teaching. And this is within 24 hours of Jesus being mocked, beaten, and crucified. So here we have the disciples in their last moments together, and Jesus has this teaching where he says, I am the true vine. That statement, if we are going to look at this correctly, we need to start with that statement because it is loaded with imagery that you and I probably wouldn't get, but a first century Jew would. And that's who he's speaking to. He says, I am the true vine, and they would understand what he's referencing. In the Old Testament, that is used many times. It's this imagery that's used for someone or something being a vine, and whenever it's stated that I am that you are a vine in the Old Testament, it's either referring to Israel or the people, and it's never a good thing. It's always negative. So something like you're a vine that is not obeying my commands, and you need to be pulled out. So it's always used as a negative thing in the Old Testament, and with it would come some form of a declaration that you are being a vine and need to be pulled out. Therefore, the wrath of God is coming. So when you heard about something like a vine, it was always this pronouncement of judgment. Yet Jesus is making this statement to the disciples. They would hear it and go, uh-oh. I am the true vine. That's not good. We know what that means. But Jesus is taking that statement, this imagery of a vine and it being a negative thing, and he's flipping it on its head. In short, he's saying, I am doing what you cannot do, and I am being what you cannot be. The Israelites in the Old Testament were in trouble often, all the time, because they were not abiding. They were not doing what God told them to do. They were disobeying his commands. And he would say, it's time to pull that vine out. Because you're not being what I call you to be. You're not doing what I call you to do. And when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying, I am going to do what you cannot do, and I'm going to be what you cannot be. So in this short statement, and this very short statement is an incredibly powerful declaration of the gospel. You, the Jews, historically have not been able to be the sort of vine that pleases the Lord or bear the kind of fruit that pleases the Lord. But don't worry. I got you. You have fallen short time and time and time and time and time and time again. But I got you. I will do what you cannot do and be what you cannot be. I am the true vine. So he is rescuing this vine imagery in this statement. They have been unable to do what needed to be done and be what they needed to be. But this is also true for you and I. I hope that's not new for you. This is true for you and I. We have fallen short time after time after time after time. But Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I got you. This statement, he may be talking to first century Jews and with a history of failing to meet the requirements of perfection that God requires of us. But it's true for you and I. And he's telling us the same thing. That sounds great. Like, this is already a good start. But what does that mean? What does that mean for us if Jesus is the true vine and he's going to be what we cannot be and do what we cannot do? And what I'm going to talk about in this is three different things that we'll see in the text. The first thing we'll see is that since Jesus is the true vine, since Jesus is being what we cannot be and doing what we cannot do, since we continue to fall short time after time after time after time, and that's all of our life stories, since he is the true vine, we can expect pruning. Probably not what you wanted to hear, right? That's not what I would want to hear if I'm being really honest. Jesus is the true vine, so what next? Like we sing, right? We skip, we have special discounts somewhere since he's the true vine. No. Since he's the true vine, you and I can expect pruning. And like I said, if I can add my two cents, I wish it were something else there. Like, since he's the true vine, go and be blessed. But be thin and grow taller since he's the true vine. But what Jesus is saying is that we'll be pruned, and what we'll see is that to be pruned is to be blessed. And we'll look at that. The other two points, that's the first point. The other two points are because he's the true vine, our position is now in his presence. And then the last point will be, since he is the true vine, we are then given the power to actually love. But let's go back and look at pruning. In verse 2, he says, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Just a quick conversation about something in here. To be a Christian, it means you will bear fruit. If you are an actual Christian, you actually have faith, it means you will bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, that means there is no genuine conversion. There is no faith. That's just that's a basic level belief for our conversation. If we how we define that fruit is important. If we define it as some sort of like external moral doing good of religious activity, then we are no better than the Pharisees we read about in Scripture, and we just enslave ourselves to religious activity. That's not the kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about. That's not how he defines bearing fruit. So what is he saying? What he's saying is if you don't bear fruit, you get cut off. You get removed. That's in verse 3. That's verse 2. Sorry, we'll get to verse 3 in a minute. The branch that's not bearing fruit will be removed, much like we see. How many of you garden? I learned a neat way to garden tomatoes. Fred Fowler is really good at it. And if you don't know what you're doing, you can mesh your bush up really quickly like I did. There's certain ones called suckers that you can cut off, and it makes the plant thinner, taller. Didn't work for me, but it bears more fruit, less more bushy part, but more fruit. And that's what the kind of imagery he's using. This may be an illustration that he's using, but the people he's talking to would know exactly what he's talking about. Now, he's probably referring to grapes and that sort of fruit, that if there is a part of the vine that has a branch growing on it and that branch doesn't grow fruit, cut it off and it will lead to more fruit. Another good illustration of that is strawberries. You want a ton of strawberries. They always send out those little suckers, the little seedlings to start a new plant. You cut that off, and instead of sending the energy to the seedling, it grows more strawberries. That's what he's talking about when he says bearing fruit. But let's look at what he's actually talking about. I don't think it's strawberries. I don't think it's tomatoes. It says, so what about those of us that do bear genuine good fruit that pleases the Lord? It says you get cut back. Why? Why would the Lord prune something that's bearing fruit, much like the illustration of those plants? It tells us in verse 2 that he will prune you so that you bear even more fruit. So what kind of fruit is this? What is Jesus talking about? Does this the kind of fruit that's like, okay, because we bear fruit, he's going to prune us back, we're going to bear even more fruit? That means even better jobs, even better health, I don't know, fill in the blank with something good, amazing careers, you never get sick, whatever you can fill it in. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And if I can skip a whole bunch of steps, go right to Galatians 5, and it tells us what the fruit is that he's talking about. Some of you may know this scripture, as it's a popular one, but it says in Galatians 5:22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, I like that. Notice it says fruit, not fruits. It's not plural. This is one singular fruit, which means it comes as one package deal. Maybe like a pomegranate where there's a bunch of little seeds in it, but it's one solid fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So Jesus is saying, because he is what we cannot be, and he is going to do what we cannot do, he is pruning us in these areas. So part of the reason this is plural and not singular, part of the reason that he says this is all one package deal, because if you take one of these out, it reveals that the fruit is counterfeit. Much like trying to take like a apple, for we live in apple territory. You take an apple and staple it to a tree, hoping it's going to bear more fruit. That doesn't work. Well, you can't just take one of these and say that I'm fruitful because I have a little bit of patience. In reality, so if you take one and say, well, he's great in some areas, but he isn't patient, then he's probably lacking in love. Or if you take one out, it starts to fall apart. If he is not, if you lack love, then you probably are not walking in any real joy. If you lack joy, then you probably are lacking in kindness. If you lack kindness, you're probably not walking in a lot of goodness. If you lack goodness, then you're probably not faithful. If you lack faithfulness, you're probably not gentle, and you can continue on. It is a one package deal. If you remove one, then it starts to fall apart. That's part of the reason it is plural and not singular. This is a symmetrically growing fruit. So here's what you see. No one person that when I read that, you went, nailing it. I can go home because the fruit got them good. No one, right? No one. I read that list and you went, I don't even need to know anymore. I got it. We're good. To use a baseball term, because it's baseball terminology, batting 1,000. What we see is as we follow the Lord, it's a growth from not where we were or where we will be or even where we want to be. But the Lord in his faithfulness prunes those that bear fruit so that we will continue to grow and bear more of these fruit. So it may look a little different for you and I, but if you look at someone like myself and someone like my wife, she's far more patient than I am. I'm kind of like, here, let me explain it to you. Maybe it comes with just my kids, but let me explain it to you. If you don't get it the first time, I already explained this. It's not hard. Pick your towel up, hang it up on the hook. It's not a difficult thing. Why are we having a hard time with this? She may be more patient than me in that, but as you'll see, as I continue to grow in the Lord, he will cause me to bear more fruit. So I may become more patient over time, but that doesn't mean that my patience will look like his patience or her patience. It's odd because you will hear, you'll hear it all over the place. I don't know where it came from. I don't know, I know you can do the research. I have no idea where this started from. I have some guesses, but somewhere along the line, we formed this image that when we follow God, there's not going to be any difficulties. I heard some chuckles. Like there's some sort of idea. There's even pastors who make a living doing this, that when you follow God, there's health, wealth, and happiness. And though some of that is true, nowhere in Scripture do you hear that's going to be a cakewalk. I'm yet to read the Scripture, and thus life was easy. That sort of thing, this utopia on earth because of our faith, it's not biblical, and it's just not a biblical picture. There will be difficulties and challenges, and it's going to be hard. The Lord prunes, and we grow. The Lord prunes and we grow. The Lord prunes and we grow. Jesus says, I am who you cannot be, so I'm going to grow you in who I am. And who am I? Jesus is saying, I am perfect in love. I am perfect in joy. I am perfect in peace. I am perfect in patience. I am perfect in kindness. I am perfect in goodness, perfect in faithfulness, perfect gentleness, and perfect self-control. I am going to grow you in these areas. How? By pruning you so you can grow more. By the way, I love reading that because then I remember stories like Jesus made a whip and flipped some tables. So if he's perfect in all those areas, there may come a time where I can righteously whip some people and flip tables. But that's beside the point. Let's go back to what Jesus is talking about. So this is actually encouraging. He's saying there is some of this fruit that I'm going to prune back so it can bear more fruit. And he ends by saying, against such things, there is no law. No one is going to say, no, that's not right. I don't want to grow in love. I don't want to grow in patience. I don't want to grow. No one's going to say that because against such things, there is no law. We have a hard time with this, though, and I want to use this as an illustration. I used to be a youth pastor, and what I saw was we kind of had a joke as youth leaders. When the girls would come, the boys would come. And what would happen is those two are spending a lot more time together than they were. They're getting a little bit closer, probably because they saw holiness on the person and was attracted to holiness, right? That's what I'm going to choose to believe. So they would inevitably like start to date and start to be with each other. And, you know, and then inevitably what comes with that with high school relationships is one of them would say or do something that the other person didn't like. And they would leave, right? They would split up. They would break up. Let me come back to this illustration later. I'll be honest. I just used the wrong illustration at the wrong point. So ignore what you just heard. Ignore that. The illustration I wanted to use is my own marriage, not a high school relationship. So file that one away. What I've seen in this is an example would be my own marriage, difficulties in life. I'll be honest. There's no greater time of growth in my own life than in the first 8 years of our marriage. I would love to be able to say it was a piece of cake. We got married. It was awesome. I always did the right thing. She always did the right thing by the Lord. But the reality is, that's not true. I was really good at being selfish. I was really good at doing what I wanted to do and only did things for my wife and kids when others would see it, because I'm supposed to be a good person. And if they can see it, then I better do something that looks good. But that's not that's the reality of our first 8 years of marriage. It was very difficult. And let me just lay this before you. I would not want to do it again. Not that I don't want to be married. I want to be married. But I would not want to do those first 8 years of marriage again, even though I can say that that was easily one of the most difficult times in life. And that's where the Lord used that to grow me, to prune me into who I am. It doesn't mean I want to do it again. The same thing could be said when I talk about things like trying to navigate my past childhood. It was a difficult childhood. There's things in there that I still am trying to figure out how to navigate. My dad passed away. He was a terrible example of a father. He may have loved me, but he did not live that out in a very godly way. And that may be something very difficult that the Lord continues to use to prune me with. But that doesn't mean I would want to live it again. So even though I can look at those things and say, those are difficult times of life, and the Lord used those to prune me and to grow me into who I am so that I would bear more fruit, that doesn't mean it was easy. And here's what I want to help you with. If you're in a season where it feels like you're in a season of pruning, or you're looking at a part of your life that was really difficult and you're trying to understand, why would the Lord allow me to go through that? It doesn't mean you're being punished or that you haven't been disciplined enough in reading your Bible or praying enough. It just means that the Lord is working on you. He is blessing you by pruning you so that you will bear more fruit. That leads us into this next point, our position now, because he is who we cannot be. He does what we cannot do. And because of that, we will be pruned, and that ushers us into his presence. Our position is in his presence. Let's look at verse 3. If you're thinking that was one verse and we've got 9 more to go, I promise it will go quicker. Verse 3, it says, "You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." What? What does that even mean? You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is something amazing and stunning for us. So he's saying, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples and he's saying, already you're going to be pruned. He already said you're going to be pruned. If you don't bear fruit, I'm going to remove you. If you're a believer, I will prune so you bear more fruit. And he's talking to the disciples and says, you are clean because of what I have spoken to you. You are clean because you have believed the words that come out of my mouth. Now, remember, again, who he's speaking to. Keep in mind that these are the men that, if I can say it, they're fools that in just a little bit, they're going to go into the darkest time of their life. That they're going to, they'll have this dark day that they're going to encounter. And Jesus is saying, you're clean because you believed what I have said, the words that have come from my mouth. That the I am statements that we've been talking about. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the Son of God. They believe what he has said. Because they believed it, they're clean. That should be a remarkable statement to you and I. That's why I say our position is really in his presence, not because of what we have done, but because of what he did. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. One of the great mysteries of what it means to be a Christian is this idea of union with Christ. It's something we're actually going to celebrate later today with communion. This idea of I in you and you in me, it infers this relationship with Christ that you're both welcomed and delighted in. And we have a hard time with that. But we celebrate with things like communion and baptism. We celebrate this union with Christ, but we are welcomed in. And our position is in his presence. And now back to that illustration I wasn't supposed to use yet. These high school relationships, the way we tend to see it work out, they start dating, recapping a little bit. They start dating. The inevitable breakup happens. And what happens with that? One of them would not come anymore. The girl would still be coming and the boy would leave, or vice versa. The girl would stop coming. Why is that? That would happen because there's this idea that we avoid what we think we offend. Okay, let me give you another example. When I was a kid, I remember getting in trouble and mom and dad weren't there and I'd have a temper and I'd punch a hole through the wall. So what did I do? I went to my room and I thought, okay, how can I avoid mom and dad when dad gets home? Boy, I'm in trouble. I'm going to layer up some extra pairs of pants. Because when he gets home, that's this trick, by the way, kids, if you're about to get a whooping, you put on some underwear, three or four pair help. But I would, there's one time I tried to avoid it by taking a nap, like I went somewhere. It didn't work. But the reality is, like the relationship with the high schoolers, or like when I offended my parents by doing something I wasn't supposed to do, we tend to avoid what we think we offend. And we do the same thing with the rule. Or the same thing with the Lord. That's why what Jesus is saying here is so amazing. Jesus is saying, if you abide in me and I in you, you are both welcomed and delighted in. You are already cleaned because you believed what I said. And I wish I could tell you how many times I've seen people respond to Jesus by thinking they have to clean themselves up to come in. That they have to clean themselves up to be in relationship with Jesus. In fact, what Jesus is saying is, come to me dirty and I will make you clean. That's like the idea of, like, you can't go to the gym until you lose weight. No, that's what the gym is for. Jesus is in the business of cleaning the dirty. The Bible gives us an excellent explanation of this. We can see it in the disciples. Peter is this man that is he's kind of the bold, likes to make brash decisions. Here we have, if we back up just a little bit, they're having this Passover dinner and Jesus tells them some difficult things. Here, you know, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to have to leave you. You're all going to flee. And Peter, the man that he is, goes, not me. And Jesus kind of says, okay, you, before the alarm clock in the morning, you're gonna deny me three times. And Jesus, and Peter, like, doubles down. Even if the other 10 flee you, not me. Almost like he's getting prepared for a scene from Gladiator, but he does a terrible job at it. So he continues with this, and we see them. They go into the garden, and like the people come to arrest Jesus, and Peter, you know, good on him. As they come to arrest him, he like jumps up with his sword, pulls it out, chops off the dude's ear, which is always kind of weird. Like, how do you chop an ear out off and not like get a shoulder? I'm always really confused at that. The like duck and got just, it doesn't matter. So Jesus picks up the ear and heals him. And it says there's this little scuffle, and there's this odd verse that we don't really know. But some theologians say that there's a man who was kind of hiding off to the side. Jesus had just scolded Peter and said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And then they try to grab this man. And some theologians think it's Jesus, or not Jesus, think it's Peter. And it says that in order to get away, he sheds all his clothes and runs off naked. I don't know why it's in there. But then we fast forward just a couple hours. This is not long after Peter goes, they flee you, I won't. Jesus is gone, or Peter's gone. And Jesus is now at trial in front of Caiaphas. And there's this trial going on, and people would gather around. And it says that Peter comes in. He's all camoed up now. And he's standing there. Watching this happen, and this girl comes by and says, hey, aren't you one of the people from Galilee? And Peter goes, no, you're mistaken. That's not me. Okay, so walks off, and there's the first denial. Then the little girl maybe circles back around and goes, you know what? You have an accent just like them. And he starts to get a little irritated. I told you I'm not one of them. And then he's confronted one more time around a fire. And it says that this time he was so irritated that he even cursed. I told you, dang it, I'm not one of them. There's the third one. And at that time you hear the rooster crow, which is the alarm clock that goes off. And it says in Luke, one of the hardest scriptures to read, that as he denied him the third time, Jesus and him locked eyes. I relate to Peter. It's not the point of this message, but I have a hard time because I can look at the times in my life where we might as well have been locked eyes as I denied him with what I was doing or how I was treating people. But it says that Peter denied him the third time. The rooster crowed. He remembered what Jesus said, and his heart broke and he left. There is no greater betrayal, in my opinion, than with curse-filled lips to deny Jesus. But if we fast forward that story, we look at how this story ends. It says that after Jesus was crucified, the disciples didn't know what to do. They went back to what they knew. Some of them are fishermen, so they went back fishing. And as they were fishing, it says that one of them saw Jesus on the shore. And I love Peter's response. After denying him, after watching him, seeing him eye to eye, locked eyes, and denying him, knowing that he had just fallen what would feel like as low as you possibly could, his response is when he hears Jesus is on the shore, he sheds his clothes and dives in. He takes off his clothes and he dives in, and he's going after Jesus. He's pursuing him that way. The interesting thing is the other guys are like, we're turning the boat around. Can you just like wait a second? Not Peter. I'm going right now. And poor Peter, it's always like he dove in and he swam to shore and got there the exact same time as the boat. So he didn't save any time. But that's where he was. He pursued him. And it's stunning to me. And if we take Peter as the example, we run to the presence of Jesus. It's not what Peter did. It's what Jesus welcomed him into. Even though he fell short, he both delighted in Peter and welcomed him in. And if you continue with that story, he's the one that says, Peter, let me forgive you this way. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? So Peter might have denied him three times, but Jesus offered this forgiveness by asking him that question three times. In that, we see how Jesus both delights and welcomes us. I don't know of a darker way to betray someone than with cursed lips, deny Jesus and lock eyes with him. Yet Peter is welcomed in, and he does the same thing for you and I. So our position, because Jesus is who we cannot be and does what we cannot do, we are pruned back to bear more fruit, but we're also positioned in his presence. And that leads us into this last point, that because of that, we're now given the power to love. That this is Jesus is the true vine. He is who we cannot be and do what we cannot do. And our position is in his presence. Then being in that presence gives us the power to love. Let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." This is in belief of Jesus. In Christianity, there is this odd cycle of dependence, and we hear it right here. It's both amazing and hard for us to understand. And we usually don't get this and often get it backwards, which is, we don't do, and that causes us to love. If we get it that way, we enslave ourselves to religious activity, right? I'm going to do things and that'll cause me to love God. No, you're just going to do things and that's going to get you hung up in I've got to do to be accepted. And that's not what God calls us into. What he says is we focus on his love. And the more we focus on his love, the more obedient we will be. It cannot be the other way around. And he's telling us that. I've got an example of this. If you're married, you have an example of this. Let me let you in on a Carol household problem. I don't like to wear socks in the house. I will often come home, sit on the couch, take my socks off and leave them right there in the middle of the living room. And because of that, now both my kids like to do that. So my wife will walk in and go, "What's this?" By the way, if you're newly married, that's a trap. She's not asking if you know if there are socks or a towel on the floor, if the toilet seat's up. Okay, she knows what's going on. So she says, "What's this?" Those are my socks. And so what has happened is I know my wife doesn't like socks in the middle of the living room floor. So in order to express my love for her, I'm going to pick them up and put them in the dirty laundry, which I have now learned to do most of the time. You can be proud of me. So because of my love for her, I will pick my socks up. You've seen it the other way around. I know you have. An example of someone you know, maybe your parents, maybe you've been through a period where I don't care, I'm going to leave my socks. Or you know what? Fine. Start the chimney. I'm going to burn every sock in this house so that way I don't have to deal with this anymore. That's the opposite of I'm obedient because of my love for her. That is, I'm going to be obedient and maybe in that I will start to love her. But that's not how this works. That's not how it works with Christ. It says that we abide in him, that we rest in him and in his love, and in that we will be more obedient. What we see is we grow in our love for Christ, and that straightens out my obedience to Christ, not the other way around. So what does this mean for us? This means that we want to fill our lives with things that stir up our affection for Christ, that help us grow in our love for Christ, and simultaneously remove things that do the opposite. Let me give you some examples of what this means. This is true for every one of us. If we want to stir up those things for Christ, there are two things that you and I should always be doing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you really like to do. But we should all be reading God's word regularly and spending time praying. Those are two things that are almost non-negotiables. We should be doing those, and those stir up our love for God. But after that, there are things that may be a little different depending on you and I. Like, I like early mornings. I like waking up early. I like sitting with my Bible by the light. I like reading it on my phone if that's how it works. But I like waking up early and spending time in God's word. You may be one that's like, what's early? 11, 11:30? I like spending time with good friends. When I spend time with good friends, I don't mean just friends, good friends like Steph and Ron, it stirs up my affection for Christ. Simultaneously, I need to remove things that will cause the opposite to happen. Like if I'm playing a sport where I need to be competitive. If you know me, I really like to win. If I play a sport, that can take over very quickly and it would become all about winning. And there's very few things that, very few fruit you will see of Christ when I'm in a position to do that. So I know if I'm going to do something that's competitive, I've got to be intentional. Okay, this is just for fun. It's called a fundraiser. I'm not here to win. What we see is that Jesus is who we cannot be. He does what we cannot do. You believe that? You're clean, as he told the disciples they're clean. In that, we can expect pruning. We can expect that where there is fruit, he will prune back so that you will grow more fruit. Because of that, we belong, are positioned in his presence. And that if we really want to express our love for him, we stir up our affection for Christ and we will see the obedience as a product of that. Now, we're going to transition into communion. And as we're talking about doing things that stir up our affection for him, what greater way than to spend time together as a church family remembering what he did on the cross for us? So I'm going to invite the ushers forward. We're going to hand out the elements. I'm going to ask you to hang on to them and we'll take them together. The rules here, there's only one rule. We follow what Scripture says. The only thing that's required of you is faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus, that's okay. Pass the elements. Don't feel like there's a peer pressure thing that you got to do it because you're here. If you're taking communion, it's because you believe Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay your debt. And because of that, you will spend eternity in God's presence. Hold on to the elements. We'll take them together afterwards. You'll hear some music playing while we pass them out. Hold them. I'll pray afterwards.